Well, who is the prince of preachers? Charles Spurgeon was known as the prince of preachers. He's arguably the best English-speaking preacher in the history of preaching. He was an Englishman. He was known for being a phenomenally eloquent man. He started preaching at about age 15. And in his book, Grace Abounding to Believers, in the Life of Believers, he says, he tells the story of where he went to visit his grandfather. Some people don't know his grandfather was also a preacher. And he took the train one day to go visit his grandfather. And a 19th century version of a traffic jam happened. And there was a delay in taking the train. And so what he did was he arrived at the church, but quite late. He missed all the musical worship. And the sermon had already started. He didn't even know how much of the sermon he had missed. And I wonder if some of you can somehow identify with that. And he snuck in the back. And of course, if you've ever been late to church, you know, the preacher knows that you're late, but you don't want everyone looking at you. You sort of want to sneak in and find an open seat and sit there in the pew. And I'm sure there were some open seats around. But Spurgeon's grandfather, as many grandfathers would do, instead of allowing his grandson to sneak in quietly, stopped his sermon and said, "Look, my grandson." And of course, I'm sure the whole congregation turned around and looked at the young Charles standing there at the back. And it wasn't over. It gets worse. His grandfather then said, "He may preach the gospel better than I, but he doesn't preach a better gospel than I. Isn't that right, Charles?" Causing Charles Spurgeon now to answer in front of the whole congregation, "Yes, that's right, Pop. And thanks a lot for that." And his grandfather doesn't end there. His grandfather then called him up in front of all these people. Now, even at a young age, Spurgeon had a reputation. He was quite famous for being a good preacher. His grandfather calls him up and says, "This is what I'm preaching on. This is how far I've preached. Take over." And out of modesty or out of fear, Spurgeon says, "No, you know, Pop, you preach. You're doing a great job. Let me, please, you know, let me sit in the audience." But no, his grandfather insisted. And he, when he told him the topic, though, without preparation and without any notes, the young Spurgeon got into the pulpit and regaled his audience on a full-length sermon on his favorite topic in Scripture. One word. And while he was doing this, his grandfather was sitting in the chair behind him. And he could be heard once in a while to say, good, good. And at one point, he leaned forward and he pulled on Spurgeon's coat and said, "Tell them that again, Charles. Tell them that again." And Spurgeon writes that for the rest of his life, whenever he preached on this topic, whenever he got to a verse with this word in it, he would remember the words of his grandfather saying, "Tell them that again, Charles." Well, I'm going to tell you something this morning that you've heard before. You might have heard it 100 times. But I'll preach it over and over. I'll preach it another 100 times because it's my favorite topic too. It's my favorite word in all of Scripture, and it's possibly every Christian's favorite word. Turn in your copies of Paul's letter to the Colossians to chapter 1. Paul's letter to Colossians, chapter 1. The context here of the Colossian letter, we remember from last week, is that the Colossian heresy, prompted Paul while he was in prison to write a letter that would defend Christianity against legalism, mysticism, philosophy, and an attack on Christ's deity. And in the beginning of this letter, we see a lot of little nuggets, little words like grace, peace, faith, hope, love, even the catchphrase, "the will of God," in the first few verses. This is some serious Christianese. This is jargon. You only know what these words mean if you've grown up in the church, really. People in the world at work, you know, you're not in your computer firm and you hear people throwing around, you know, "grace be with you" when you go and set up this network. And when they say hope, you know, it's not a biblical sense of hope. They don't know what the will of God is. This is truly a Christian jargon, really. We use these words sometimes just like pocket change, you know, that we hand over to beggars. What's left over? Little semi-precious nuggets of questionable value and no real practical worth. But as Christians, these concepts are what our entire worldview is based on. the Christian life is based on words like grace, peace, faith, hope, love, and the will of God. And as we go through Colossians, we're going to look at each one of these gems individually and at times in groups. When you know what these words really mean, you will cherish the truth that they represent, and they will act as anchors throughout the tempests of life. And the first of these is also, to me, the most glorious, my favorite word in all the Bible. And today we will examine the first treasure. Read in chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to all the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, we're going to examine this first gem by asking three questions. What is grace? What is grace? How do I get grace? And how do I use grace? The word Spurgeon preached on that day was this word, grace. What is grace? Now, the salutation that he uses, the greeting that Paul uses here, is a very Pauline greeting. He came up with it. He coined this greeting. He made up the phrase, grace and peace, or grace be with you and peace from God our Father. He always speaks about it. In fact, the book ends. The first couple of verses has grace to you, and the book ends with grace to you. What does this mean, grace be with you? Well, no word in Holy Scripture is haphazardly or unintentionally strewn around like dice, but rather it is carefully placed in its exact position and form by the crafting hands of the Holy Spirit himself through his chosen instrument, in this case, the Apostle Paul. This glorious word is no exception, and it contains a treasure trove of theological meaning and profound richness. The greeting that Paul made up here is a play on words. You see, in the ancient Greece, the way people would greet them, greet one another, is they would say the word karein. Bear with me, karein. It means hail. It means greetings. When you see someone, we say hello, which comes from the word hail. Hello doesn't really mean anything. It's just, hey, I'm acknowledging you. Friendly greeting, hello. And they would say karein, meaning hail. Well, Paul changes the word in Greek to be charis. See, it sounds similar, but it means something completely different. It means grace. And so Paul, when he would greet people in his letters, and probably even personally, instead of saying hello, he would say holy. You know, catch people's attention. I'm sorry, what? Did you say hello? No, I said holy. Let me explain why. In the same way, instead of saying karein, he would say charis, grace. And so he coins this Christian greeting, and he uses it in all of his epistles. Grace to you. Grace be with you. So what is Paul wishing towards Christians here? If this is a well-thought-out greeting of his, used over and over and inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have to ask ourselves, what is he saying? You know, when someone goes on a journey and I say to them, good luck, or I hope you have a good journey, what you're saying, you're wishing well to them. You can't actually change their journey. You can't say, well, you're not going to have a flat tire now because I wished you well. But you're expressing a desire in their life that shows a connection with them. What is Paul expressing here? What is grace? Grace in the New Testament, by definition, is an unearned good gift of God that is freely given to one who deserves the opposite. Let me say that again. It's an unearned good gift of God that is given freely to one who deserves the opposite. Okay, so I want you to imagine now, while you're sitting here in church, you're having a good day, you're going to have some tea after hearing a fantastic sermon about grace, and you're just having a good day. And you go home, and you see your front door is standing wide open. And your security gate has been taken off the wall and put on your front lawn. At first you're confused, and then it hits you. You've been robbed. And as you walk into your house, you notice that there are certain crucial, valuable items missing from each room. Your plasma screen TV, your stereo. Where's my leather jacket? I'm sure it was over the Lazy Boy. Where's the Lazy Boy? And you realize that they have cleared out your house of all your valued possessions. And when it hits you, you run to the telephone realize it's not there, and go to the neighbor and call from their telephone the police station. And the police say, we've already caught the guy. You're the one with the plasma screen TV and the lazy boy? Yeah, we found him. He had a bucket load of stuff leaving from where your house was. We think it's the same guy. Why don't you come in, identify your stuff, press charges, we'll put him in jail today. And so you get back in your car, the one thing you still have, and you drive to the police station, and you get there, and you see the man. And you see your plasma screen TV and your lazy boy. But you feel sorry for him. Because the man is poor. He's sitting there in rags. He looks hungry, worn. And you just feel stirred. And so you tell the police officer, you know what? I don't want to press charges. I just want my stuff back. You ask the guy if you can lend his bucky and take your stuff back and just let him be on his way. Because you looked at your bracelet and you said, what would Jesus do? And then you go home and you think, I've been gracious. I have given grace to another man. I've done what God has done for me, forgiven my debt completely. Friends, that's not grace. See, that's mercy. Mercy is a good thing too. What you've done is you haven't given the man what he deserved. He deserved to go to jail. You prevented him from getting what he deserved. That's not grace. Grace is giving him the opposite of what he deserves. Grace would be saying, keep my stuff. In fact, I have a room on my house. Why don't you move the stuff that you stole into that room? I'm sure it's nicer than your house. And I'll pay your utilities. And you can come and go as you want. And I'll cook for you. In fact, I'll adopt you. And I'll give you anything and everything that you want or need for the rest of your life. I will educate you. I will clothe you. I will feed you. I will grant you anything that I can. Please come and live with me. Friends, that is grace. And that is what God does for us. God not only spares us from what we deserve, He gives us the opposite. Abundantly. Would you adopt the person that stole from you? Of course not. But that's what God has done. He has adopted you. Who has deserved hell from him. That is grace. Now, there are two types of grace. Common grace and special grace. Common grace. Now, trust me, there's nothing common about common grace, except that it is common to all mankind. Common grace is unearned, undeserved merit given to all of mankind from God. There's a certain degree of grace in everybody's life. Happiness, laughter, family, food, shelter, talents, any provision that anybody on this planet has is from God. Any goodness that they have is because Jesus Christ came to die. So it's not against God's nature to give good gifts to people. And He causes the rain to fall on the unjust. As it's falling right now, watering the fields of farmers who don't acknowledge Him, who don't thank Him for it, helping to grow food and corn and vegetables that will be sold and allow unbelievers to buy things for themselves and to provide for their family. These are good gifts from God. This is called common grace. In James chapter 1, in verse 17, it says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift comes from God. If you're standing in a river and you're fishing and you catch something, that's God's provision. That is common grace. It's not like only believers can catch fish. God blesses everybody with any good gift. And everything you have is God's grace. Your house, your spouse, your spending, your lending, your health, and yes, your wealth. Everything you have comes from God's common grace to mankind. Now, you might think, surely some of what I have, I've earned. I mean, I don't just get a paycheck every month for nothing. I earn that paycheck by the sweat of my brow. And so does my unbelieving neighbor. Surely that's not God's grace. That's our hard work. We're earning that. And remember that grace is something that's unearned in its definition. But don't you earn your paycheck? Deuteronomy 8 says this in verse 17, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." I mean, the simple question is, how did you get that paycheck? Well, I worked for it. Who gave you the job? God. Who gave you the health to go to work? God. Who provided the transport to get there? God. Who gave you the education to give you the skills to do the work? God. You see, nothing you have is God's. God has given you the power to earn things. So earning is a gift of grace. Paul asks the Corinthians in a flabbergasted tone, "What do you have that you did not receive? And then if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" It's like somebody whose handwriting is bad. Somebody whose handwriting is so atrocious it's not even legible. So what do? They have to use a computer. And so they type out their letters with computers. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But what about if that person said, "Look at my handwriting. I have the best handwriting. Look how neat it is. I call it New Times Roman. I can do it in a 10 font or a 12 font." And they boast about their handwriting that's actually just the computer printing. It's absurd. You would laugh at that person. You didn't do that. The computer did that. And yet, how many of you take God's gifts that He's given you, God's talents that He has entrusted to you, and try to take credit for it? Boasting to people, "Look what I've done. Look at my house. Look at my flashy clothes. Look at my polite children." What do you have that you did not receive? You're boasting about your handwriting when it's actually the computer's printing. You're boasting about God's gifts, calling them your own. Do you really think that you got anything by yourself or by accident? Matthew chapter 5 verse 45 says this, "For He," speaking of God, this is Jesus saying, "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." You see, before that, Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I said, you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, what does He mean? How am I like God when I do good to my enemies? And then He answers it, because He makes His sun. Notice, the sun belongs to whom? To God. It's His, but He allows it to shine down on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So what is your responsibility? Your responsibility when you understand common grace: praise God for His grace. Things like rain, sunshine, your paycheck, everything that comes your way. Yes, unbelievers get it too, but that doesn't mean it's not from God. That doesn't mean you shouldn't praise Him for it and thank Him for it. Ingratitude is the curse of the unbeliever. Believers should be known for their gratitude. We should be overflowing with abundant gratitude to God for everything that He's giving us, every little gift. Don't go to bed at night until you thank God for something. And if you can't think of anything else, listen to the sound of your breathing and thank Him for your life. Romans 1:21 said, "For although they," speaking of unbelievers, "knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." Unbelievers know that God's providing for them. They know that God's being good, but they don't even acknowledge that it's from Him. And they don't thank Him. Ingratitude is the curse of the unbeliever. They know God enough to reject Him while He is sustaining them. How's that for biting the hand that feeds you? It's like a mother who wakes up at 2 in the morning because her baby is crying. And she goes to the kitchen and wipes the sleep out of her eyes and makes a little warm bottle and just checks it to make sure it's not too warm, takes it back to the baby. And then the baby decides it doesn't want the milk at this hour, thank you very much, and just won't drink. And you can sense the mother thinking, I'm not doing this for me. I didn't want milk. I'm doing this for you. The least you can do is be grateful. Well, that's what it's like with God, who's showering you with gifts. If you're an unbeliever, you are getting gifts from God's hand while you're rejecting Him. He is sustaining you while you are biting the hand that is busy feeding you. The least you can do is thank Him. Acknowledge that it's from Him. That's common grace. But there's another kind of grace, special grace. This is grace given only to a certain group of people in the world. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to whom? The humble. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, we've just heard He gives grace to everybody, but in a very special way, He gives grace to the humble. God's opposition to the proud is not by withholding common grace. It's by eternal punishment for their sin. The Bible says God opposes the proud. He's not opposing them by keeping common grace from them. He's opposing them by judging their sin for eternity. In the same way, He gives grace to the humble. Not just common grace, but special grace by covering their sins for an eternity through the blood of Christ. It's special grace that saves you. Put another way, saving grace only comes to those justified or saved. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everybody's fallen short. Christians don't claim to have attained the glorious standard of perfection. Christians know that they have fallen short of the glory of God, but they are forgiven by Christ's sacrifice. That is special grace. So the natural question is, how do I get that? How does a person get the special grace? That's our second question. Turn to 2 Timothy. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Common grace comes to everybody alike, but special grace is attained. Chapter 1, verse 9 of 2 Timothy. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. So how do you not get grace? By working, by doing something, by earning it. Holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His purpose and grace, free gift, which He gave us in Christ. When? The day I believed? The day I chose to accept the grace? That's not what it says. Who gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You only get special grace by special grace. You only get the grace of God from God, who decided before, what does it say, the ages even began. Some people find it hard to understand the doctrine of election. Me too. It's a difficult doctrine to understand. But it's not a question about whether it makes sense to us. It's what it says. He gave this grace to us before the ages even began. There's no way you could possibly read that in any other way. That's a good translation. That's what it says. And it's only through grace that a person is saved, not through any contribution. We read this morning, and it was a text that Spurgeon preached on, Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, through, finish it, faith. But that's not the end of the verse. The rest of the verse says all the things you need to add to it. Faith and confession and sacraments and, of course, baptism. And now, wait a minute. The rest of the verse says this. And this, not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Grace, the free gift of God, you've got without earning it. Okay, we get it. You say, I believe this. I've heard this before. But just as Spurgeon's grandfather would say, tell them again. And I will tell you again. Because people have told me that they don't believe this. Not necessarily people in this congregation, but you'll know from evangelizing, you hear this over and over and over. People will sit in my office and tell me that they need sacraments, some ritual that their church concocted to help save them. Don't sit in my office and tell me you need a sacrament to save you. Don't sit in my office and tell me that baptism saves you, as the cult, the Church of Christ, teaches. It doesn't. Nothing saves you. Grace saves you through faith alone. Your pious deeds. What about these people who say, well, I think my good's going to outweigh my bad. I'm not a bad person. Your good doesn't outweigh your bad. Your good adds to your bad. Because you're trying to do your good without God's grace. You're trying to do your good on your own strength to earn something from God. That is evil. You're handing God filthy rags, saying, look, okay, I'll tell you what. You take these filthy rags and meditate on those instead of my bad works. It's ludicrous. All you do, if you are an unbeliever, are bad works. Romans 5:2, it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. One can only access grace through faith. I can't argue this with somebody. They say, I just feel like I need to do something more. It can't be that easy. I just feel like it just doesn't make sense. I need to do something. It's the least I can do. I've heard that. Listen, the least you can do is too little. That's the problem. It is the least you can do. The most you can do is too little. I can't argue it. It's in the text. It's in the text. That's what it says. By faith into this grace in which we stand. So now you might ask, well, let me get this straight. No matter how much I sin, grace covers it all. Yes, that's right. No matter how much I've sinned in my past, and how much I'm sinning in the present, and how much I sin in the future, grace covers that all? Yes. I don't have to do anything to pay back any of that sin? No. What about the future sin? No. Grace covers it all. Listen, all your sins were future when Christ died on the cross. You weren't even born yet. And before the ages began, he knew he was going to cover all your sins. So even your future sins, you can't pay back. Now, you can hear the ticking. Your minds are working, and you're thinking, wait a minute. And I've heard this over and over and over again as I've explained this doctrine to people. If what you're saying is true, and it is because we just read it in Scripture, if what you're saying is true, why wouldn't I sin more? See, why should I have to stop sinning if all my sin is covered by grace? I know you're thinking that. That's what I thought when I heard it the first time. Why wouldn't you want to sin more? That brings us to our third and final question. How do I use grace? Sounds like that I can sin all I want if I know that I'm saved by a free gift without doing anything. Surely I wouldn't have to do anything good ever. I have the free gift. Now, if you're thinking that, it means, A, you're a human. You have human flesh. That's why you're thinking that. And B, it also shows that you really do understand what Paul's saying. You do understand the doctrine of grace. To think that you can sin more and grace would cover that shows you understand the doctrine. Absolutely, that's what it means. It means as much as you sin, as much as you've sinned, and as much as you will sin, God's grace covers it. You're tracking. And Paul knows that you're going to think that, and so he addresses it in Romans chapter 6. He's teaching about grace, And he gets to Romans chapter 6, and he knows, if you understand what I'm saying, you will ask me the question, shouldn't I sin more? Because the more I sin, the more grace covers it, the more glory God gets. I'm going to go out and sin up a party. And God's grace is going to cover it all, and he's going to get even more glory. This is a fantastic religion. Sign me up. And he knows you're going to say that. He knows it. If you're tracking, he'll answer your question in verse 1 of chapter 6 in Romans. He says, what shall we say then, if you understand my logic about grace? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, can I keep on sinning so that there can be even more grace? Well, this is a logical question. It's a logical conclusion that your sinful flesh makes you jump to. And in verse 2, he simply says, may again it die. May it never be. Absolutely not. A contemporary version of may again it die would be translated, no way, Jose. I mean, it's the strong, like, no. You're not getting it. I mean, you're tracking with the argument, but then to get to that point in the argument, my answer is simply no. And then he explains it. Look at verse 6 of chapter 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Why were you crucified with Christ? So that your body of sin might be brought to nothing. Not to empower it to do more. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Christian, this is the miracle of salvation. The fact that when a person gets this free grace without earning it, and they realize that they get it without earning it, they don't want to sin more. It is supernatural. It's not normal. Normal is free grace means free sin. Saved me is free grace means all the more reason to live godly. Now that I'm freed from sin. Somebody comes and liberates a prisoner. Private Lynch, that lady in the Iraqi war, she was held in by the Iraqis, and she was an American. The Americans came in and they liberated her, and they took her home. They saved her from her prison for free. She didn't have to pay them for it. She didn't have to order it over the internet. They just came and did it. But did she, as soon as she got home, take a shower, get dressed, fly back to Iraq and go straight back to her prison cell? Well, of course not. She didn't now want to go and visit more prisons and stay in more prisons now that she was free from one. You see what Paul says? You've been freed from sin. Why would you want to go and do more sin? And even though the logic of understanding grace does allow for that, the fact that you want to do that means you haven't got it yet. People who have received the grace of God don't sin more. They sin less. How do I use this grace? I use it to stop sinning. Grace comes free for believers, but it doesn't come cheap. Grace comes free, but it doesn't come cheap. How do we pay for this grace? How much does it cost? It costs the price of Jesus Christ's blood. The way you pay for this is you take God in human flesh, who lives a sinless life, and you nail him to a cross. And you pierce him so that he bleeds unblemished, unguilty blood. That's how you pay for this. You see, it's not something you can contrive. It's something that needs to be done for you and was done for us. It was accomplished by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there is enough blood flowing from the side of Christ to cover all sins. Anyone who repents will have their sin covered. Anyone. Christ died for his church, his body. And if you repent, you can be part of that body. Grace will abound. So you use grace to stop sinning, and also you use it to do good. To stop doing sin and to start doing good. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, in verse 10, "But by grace of God I am what I am," Paul says, "and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." What? Wait a minute, Paul. This goes against everything you've said. You worked harder than any of them? That's what he says. "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." See, you can work good gifts better than ever before. But it's not you doing them. It's the grace of God with you doing them. Now, John Piper warns us against something that he calls the debtor's ethic, something that develops in Christians where they feel like they have to pay God back. You know, it's the gratitude mentality. Out of gratitude, I want to do this. I want to do good works. I want to serve the body of Christ because He's done so much for me. This is the least I can do. Now, you're not trying to earn it, which is what unbelievers would try to do. But as a believer, you think you want to pay back some of His grace by doing good works, by ministering to others. And John Piper brings up an interesting point. Based on that verse, good deeds do not pay back grace. They borrow more grace. You see, to do a good deed, you need grace to do that. Grace isn't a once-off thing. Okay, I've saved, I've got my grace. Now I need to work some to pay back. That's not how it works at all. Every time you do something good, you are drawing on the grace of God. Doing good doesn't reduce your debt, it increases it. Because you're using God's free empowerment to do the good to please Him. You see, you're going into more and more and more debt to God every day because you're just drawing on His grace. That's how grace works. It abounds by you stop sinning and you start living for God. That's how you use grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help time of need." 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." God gives you grace that you may abound in every good work. How do you abound in every good work? God gives you grace. Everything you do, every hospital service you attend, every prayer meeting you come to, every church service that you drag yourself to against the human flesh for God is done by His grace in you, working in you. You wake up in the morning to have a quiet time that goes against your flesh nature that just wants you to lie in bed and just soak there all day. But God's grace pulls you out of that. Why? Because you prayed for it. You think of something you can't do in the Christian life. Pray for grace to do it and then see what happens. You'll be able to do it because God is giving you the grace to do that because you prayed for it. As Hebrews says, come before the throne of grace. It's not a once-off thing. Keep coming to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Sinner, do you need mercy? Christian, do you need help in the time of need? Come to God. Come to the throne of grace. Fall down. Beg Him for grace. He'll give you grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. Do you think that because you paid a huge deposit to the bank that you don't have to make the monthly installments for your house? What? I paid 100,000 rand. I'm not going to pay the installments. And yet that's what you're accusing God of doing. I paid the deposit. I got you saved. You do the rest on your own. I'm not paying that. Listen, God is not delinquent in His payments of grace. He gives grace upon grace every day, every hour of the day. Just ask Him for it. Grace isn't a word to be thrown around. It represents a glorious doctrine. God's saving, God's enabling, God's providing. If you're not a believer this morning, enjoy God's common grace. Enjoy it. Enjoy the rain. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your job. Soak it up. Enjoy that. Because that's all that you'll be able to enjoy. There is a place in the world, in the universe, where there is no grace. No common grace, no special grace. It's called hell. That's why it's called hell. It's the only place where God's grace does not reach. If you are an unbeliever, just sucking on God's grace now, His common grace, you are running up a debt that you can never pay. repent of your sin, turn away from that sin, be free from it, and embrace the special grace through faith. Just believe. And you will stop sinning. If you are a believer, you haven't paid for that grace either. You've run up a big debt too. But Christ paid for that debt. And it's yours through your faith, which he gave you. In his grace, you can please him. You can serve him. What I encourage you to do is try to remember how it first felt when you discovered grace. You know the story of John Newton, the infamous slave trader. He would kidnap West Africans and trade them as slaves. Until, through the preaching of George Whitefield and many others around the time of the Great Awakening, he was saved. And later he wrote a hymn, possibly the most well-known hymn in all of Christendom. We're going to sing that this morning. Amazing grace. Let me read some of the words to you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you feel that? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many toils and snares I have already come. It is grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Before we sing this, let's pray to our God. Heavenly Father, we come before you moved by your grace again. Oh, what a joy to contemplate the great free gift that you've given us, the opposite of what we deserve, the opposite of what we earn from you. Father, help us to appreciate that. Drive us to share that with others, to have them revel in your grace, forgiven by Christ's sacrifice. I pray, Father, for anyone here today who is not a believer, Lord, that they would look around, that they would see all your good gifts in their lives, and that you would bless them, Father, with repentance, and that you would grant them mercy, that they would turn from their sins and embrace the cross and be washed in Christ's blood, his innocent blood shed for them. I pray, Father, that they would repent of their sins even this morning, and that they would experience the amazing grace that saved even a wretch like me. We pray this in Christ's name.